each time we open up your word, we get to see your divine wisdom, we see your love, we see your holiness, we see you. And we also know that our sight is limited by our sin, by our abilities, but you're not limited at all. So we ask, Lord, that you would open up our minds to see more than we can see by our own natural limitations. And Lord, may these things that we see drive us closer and closer to you. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Sanctification, the process of being made holy. The process that is painful at times, that is filled with all manner of the Lord's discipline and rebukes and help that brings us into the image of Christ, that which is ordained by him, supplied by him, promised by him, that is responsible for us to be active participants in the work of the church, the work of the word, the work of the collective means of grace that he has supplied us with. All of this is at work in this doctrine of sanctification, which we looked at, and we came to the very end of it in terms of our statement. And the last statement was sinlessness, perfection, and the fullness of promised Christ-likeness await the Christian at death when the spirit is made perfect and at the second coming of Christ when the body is made perfect. And that's the summation. Right? That's, in a sense, what we looked at in the beginning when we talked about the goal, what is set before us. We're running not aimlessly. We're not just doing this for the sake of doing something that's right. But we are actually promised rewards. We're promised that God is going to give us new bodies. And I know we touched on it, and I just wanted to put a period at the end of it before we move on to the perseverance of the saints. So were there any last questions on that final reality? Let's look at two of the verses. There are four verses there. Let's look at two of them. To Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. And then Philippians 3, 20, 21. To the first and the last. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, and Philippians 3, 20, 21. And if at any time you wanted to follow along what we're doing, the statement of faith is on our website, which I know it's needing to be updated at some points, but this is there. This is right, so that's good. So if you want to go to the website and go to the About Us statement of faith, then you can follow along. Hebrews 12, 22, 23, somebody have that?
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in his peaceful gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect.
So there's that element, made perfect, and that is what God is doing. It's making us perfect, and the process leads to the final conclusion that we will be perfect. And that is such a beautiful thought. Perfect in every way as God counts perfection. Not as we do. Somebody may say, man, that was a perfect shot. Or, man, that meal was perfect. Or, wow, that was a flawless victory. But it wasn't flawless. It wasn't perfect. There were errors. There were problems with it, but God counting us perfect will mean true perfection by the very source of perfection. And so that is the promise, that's the hope, that's the encouragement for the saint as you continue to grow in sanctification as far as you may see yourself from the image of Christ. You know the promise is there. God is faithful. All the promises of God have their yes and amen in Christ. And you will be made perfect. Philippians 3:20, 21.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself.
The power that enables Christ to subject all things is the same power that is going to transform your lowly body into this new glorious body that's going to be like his. That's power. I mean, that is a massive power. It's power that's going to cause all kings, all nature, all demons, all things to be subject. Those who are in rebellion against him today, his power will bring them to their knees. And that is the same power that will be at work to transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. To be able to stand in the presence of the unapproachable one. To be able to behold the one to whom the angels cover their faces. To be able to dwell in eternity forever and ever. Praise the Lord for that. Any questions about that? Okay, so how do we get there? So many people falling away. So many people making shipwreck of the faith. So many people giving up, turning back, losing heart. Is there any hope? Is there any confidence? Is there any assurance that we will make it to the end? Is it all on us? Is it all on you? Well, here's the beautiful doctrine. The P in TULIP. By TULIP, I mean the, what's it called? The, not acronym.
Acronym.
Is an acronym, is that the right term? Acronym. I'm thinking abbreviation. Yeah. So, what does the T stand for in TULIP?
Total depravity.
Total depravity. What's the U?
Unconditional election.
Unconditional election. Total depravity means, simply put, that we are sinful to the core. Doesn't mean you're as bad as you can be. There's Neros, there's Hitlers, and then there's little old grandmothers who are not believers. And you say, well, she's not as bad as them. It's not saying you're as bad as you can be. The point is that the whole of you, by nature, is sinful. Depraved, unable to come to God, dead in sin, unlimited, what? Election. Unconditional election is that God chooses not based upon you, or me, or anything that we do, but based totally upon his own will, his own purposes, his own sovereign plan. Not by the one who wills or works, not by our efforts, not by our lineage, not by our ethnicity, no matter what the Hebrew Israelites say, election is the will and the work of God. It's the L, the beautiful L. Limited atonement. Again, many people have said that these letters that make the beautiful TULIP acronym could be better expressed, but you lose TULIP. So a limited atonement is not limited in it. The power of the atonement is not limited in the glory of the atonement. It's limited in the scope that Jesus Christ on the cross intentionally died for his people, that not a drop of the blood of Christ is put to waste, that those who are in the very pit of hell cannot say Jesus died for me too. That would make Christ a failure. Jesus did not fail at what he came to do. It says that he came to save his people from
their sins.
And those who are in hell because of their
sin.
So if they're in hell because of their sin and Jesus came to save his people from their sin, that would have made Jesus fail. Christ did not fail. He came to do what he came to do and he succeeded perfectly. So the hell for limited atonement is there. And then irresistible grace. Am I spelling it wrong? G-U-L-I? Yeah, irresistible grace. That when God calls, his grace summons, you cannot resist. The power of God is stronger than the will of man. The call of God is stronger than anything in us. And when the Lord calls, as he called Saul on the road, Saul didn't say, I got other things to do. Saul, this is what's going to happen with your life. When the Lord calls you, the gospel goes forth, the Spirit of God opens your eyes to see and brings you to himself, you come. God's call is irresistible. And then P. He is the perseverance of the saints, of the Christian. So, that is what we are looking at. It is most certainly taught in the scriptures that none who God truly saves will ever totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. The Lord makes certain that none shall ever depart from him by putting a fear of himself in the heart of his people. No one ever loses their salvation. You cannot stop being a Christian. Jeremiah 32:40. Read that for us.
I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away any from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me.
So God puts his fear into the heart of his people. And that fear is such a fear that they will never turn away from him. Can a Christian fall? A Christian can fall. But turn away, turn their back, go back to the world, say, I want nothing more to do with God, I'm done with him, cannot happen. Why? Because God promised. And remember, we looked at the attribute of God, that he is faithful. All of his promises come to pass. God cannot lie. So he puts his fear in the hearts of all of his people so that there's a point to it. It's not just fear of him that we can have knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not just fear of him so that we can be afraid. It's fear for the purpose of not turning away from him. That's the kindness of God to us. And it's amazing. So there's a confidence that you can have in this that I have believed because God is the one with repentance and faith. He made me alive. He's the one who opened my eyes. He saved me out of the pit. He's justified me. He's counted me not guilty, pardoned me for my sin, and called me righteous. And he is sanctifying me, making me holy day by day, growing into his image, and I will not turn away because he has put his fear into my heart. It's good news. All who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, being justified by that faith, shall certainly arrive at a glorified state. Romans 8:30. What is called the golden chain of salvation.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So glorified is the final product, the final end, to be glorified. But he speaks in the past tense. Notice it doesn't say shall also be, will be glorified, or I will glorify. It's speaking in the tense so that this has already taken place. God's promise that you will be brought to the end. He is the one who sees the end from the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, there was adoption, there was call, there was love, there was predestined, and he's not going to fail. Before there was a world, there was a plan. Christ came forward. I mean, this is the work and the plan of God. God does not fail at anything. All that he sets out to do, he does. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And again, what we looked at before this was, yes, ma'am. So there's justification, and then there's sanctification, and then glorification. But here we notice sanctification is kind of absent, which is implying justified, glorified. He will make sure that the process of sanctification brings you to the end of glorification. Or else.
I was going to ask a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I noticed, like, in Luke 18, verse 8.
So Luke 18?
Yeah, 6 to 8. I can read it. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not give justice to his elect. And will God not give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The question is, like, if we know, like, you know, we are his elect, and he has selected people from, you know, even before time, like, why would Scripture say, will he find faith on earth? Like, isn't there always going to be believers?
Yeah, that's a good question. So the question is, since there's the elect, promised, predestined, guaranteed, why the talk of will there be faith? And I believe for the same reason that we see this same Lord, will there be many who are saved? Strive to enter into the narrow gate. I mean, the fact of the matter is, Lord, you are already going to save people. You've said so. Your promises there in Jeremiah and the new covenant, you're going to do these things. And yet, Jesus doesn't say, yep, the Father has it all planned out. Those who are going to be saved are going to be saved. You got it. Jesus puts the responsibility square on them and said, strive to enter in, for many will desire and will not be able to. So I think this has to do with the beauty of Jesus' infinite mind to always give the right balance. Because people start thinking about election, and what tends to happen, unfortunately, even in our day, is, well, since I'm elect, I'm good. Kick my feet up, nothing I need to do. And there's always the responsibility. Jesus modeled that just perfectly. So we're not to just assume, well, because I am elect, therefore I don't need to do anything. Contrary. I know you're not saying that, but I think this is what Jesus is getting at here. Any other thoughts about that? Anybody else have any?
Yeah, I wanted to
say, like, when you talk about the balance, I think what the Tsingtan Rinpoche was referring to these great verses and other verses. Sometimes the Bible have like a general language, but there's the exception, like the example here, even though it says it's by faith, that's a general assumption or that statement, but there is an exception that yes, we can have it. Like, and we have example like 1 John 1, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive it. But he turns around and says, but to those who receive it, it's like there is an exception. Or even like in Genesis 6, when he says, all men, the thought were like evil all the time, but Noah was found righteous. So there's always like this idea, hey, the world is this way, but we have the exception of the people of God. So, so I, like you said, like, yes, Christ wants us to be like doing the work he's supposed to do, the righteous work he's supposed to do. And we are the exception of that.
Yeah.
Isn't it possible, though, like, in this passage, isn't it possible for the Christians to have different measures of faith or needing, Christians needing to grow in their faith? Because, like, in this passage, it's talking about prayer and, like, it's like an, to me when I read it, like, a conviction and an encouragement to, like, press on in prayer, because sometimes we don't, we're not trusting God for something and not praying, but it's asking, like, when Christ comes, will he found people who were faithful to pray like this? Like, even among the elect, some may not have prayed like this.
Right, and that's more where I was leaning with the responsibility that we have to press on in these matters, to not say, well, because I'm elect, I don't need to do anything. We do. We need to trust and grow and yeah, the context would seem to indicate that. And you're right, this time when Jesus talks in this way, it seems so sweeping. You know, he did not entrust himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. But then he talks to his disciples and say, no longer do I call you servants, I call you my friends, I'm going to tell you my plans. You say, whoa. So there's, you know, again, that balance. Jesus always handled things perfectly with the balance. To never give anybody the, I don't need to be concerned. He gave warnings to his people and promises to the same ones. And you remember when he was talking to Peter, or talking to the disciples, and he started talking about, you know, you must be ready anytime. He said, Lord, are you saying this for us or for all? And he presses in even more. And there is that reality that Jesus talks in a way where you can't sit back and be comfortable. You can't coast under the preaching of Christ. So, yeah, I don't think that those two thoughts are contradictory to one another. I think the context is dealing with prayer, the persistence of the widow, and how she did have faith to keep going, and there was a trust in the God who will give justice to his elect, and that does require faith. So the context here doesn't seem to be dealing with saving faith as much as faith that the believer already has and is to grow in. And that's the responsibility for us, even though we are elect, that we need to be pressing on in that faith as is taught here. So.
I heard you come to the question that you said something that was really helpful. I had something, I don't know what to text you, but that's another question that you asked. You said, you never asked a question. So it doesn't always apply, like you say, especially, you know, feeling to draw out, take a point sometimes, you know, we kind of leave those out there, kind of let them hang, so you're kind of like, well, is there going to be pain, but you must believe, you know, that draws you to action or to do something.
Good.
It could be that, it's just along that line, but I thought that was helpful to think about, well, just because he's asking a question sometimes, doesn't really help.
Yeah.
You know?
probably picked it up from somebody else. That's good. So that means, again, emphasizing the point all the more that sanctification and the perseverance of the saints go hand in hand. God will bring us to this end, and we have the responsibility to press on. Both ends. Any other questions about point one or two? When we justified, he also glorified.
Do you think it's possible for a true believer to fall into, like, a false doctrine, like Catholicism or Mormonism for a time, and then come out?
Oh, boy. The question is it possible for a genuine believer to fall into a doctrine, a false doctrine, Catholicism, Mormonism, for a time, and then come out? So, one of the things that will really help you is studying church history. And I think I've been telling a few of you all that I've gone through James White's church history series, 69 lectures, and extremely helpful and challenging. When you have someone like, okay, would anybody say that Martin Luther is not a Christian? Would anybody say that John Calvin is not a Christian? In this room, some people out there might. How about Augustine? So, you know, I start naming names, and if you look deeply into everything they believe, you start looking at some of the church fathers, and you come across some of the things that they believed in, you might say, So, the doctrine of sacralism, that there is a state church, and if you, so, baptism is for children, and baptism, this is what both Luther and Calvin believed, and this is the way that you are brought not only into, in a sense, the faith, but also into the state. And this is how, you know, you're part of the church and you're part of the state. And when the Anabaptists, who would say, and again, Anabaptist is a huge, wide group. But when they said, no, baptism is for believers, and you must choose of your own accord to be baptized, they were being put to death by Protestants, by the very reformers themselves. We praise God, Reformation, and October 31st, and, you know, man, we're very thankful for the reformers. And the reality is, history tells us that they were instrumental in putting to death their Christian brothers and sisters. Now, how could someone believe that and still be Christian? Is it possible for you to believe that killing somebody, drowning them, giving Anabaptists what was called their third baptism, so they were baptized as an infant, and then of their own accord they say, no, I'm going to be baptized as a believer, as an adult, and they say, okay, we're going to give you your third baptism, which was drowning them. And it wasn't just the Catholics who did this. This was the Protestants. This was the Lutherans. So, is it possible for those people to be Christian? Well, we say amen. We say those are our brothers and sisters. We believe we will see them in eternity. And yet, here's this very troubling doctrine that they not only taught, but believed wholeheartedly. So, in answer to your question, oh, and then the reality that the reformers, they didn't want to, initially, they didn't want to do away with the Catholic Church. They believed this was the church. They wanted to reform it. They wanted to change things within it, but remain within it. You know, and I know sometimes we have these mindsets. I had it where they were just all away with all of that. You know, Rome, that came later. When they started looking at Rome and the way they did, that came later. But God saved Luther while he was still very much an Augustinian monk. When he wrote the 95 Theses, he was still teaching as a faithful son of the church. And God saved him in that. And through the course of his learning, yes, he came out of it, but he was saved while he was still in it, through the Word of God. And so, I am slow to say just at the outset, can somebody be a Christian, yes or no, if they are part of this group? I would say, well, let me hear what they believe. Let me hear what they say about Christ. Let me hear what they say about salvation. Where are they at in that? Because some of it can be culture, tradition. It can be this is all that they know, as was the case with the sacralists. And throughout history, we can look back on that and say that was wrong. That was inconsistent with the scripture. That should not have been. But in their time, did they know that? Did they actually think that they were doing anything violating the Word of God? They didn't. We all have blind spots. And that's, you know, if you have the time, I would seriously recommend James White's Church History series to you, because over and over again he just talks about how humbling it is for you to study what God has been doing throughout history and to be slow to judge people back then by our standards and our understanding today. Take, for example, someone like Justin Martyr, who is a church father. Justin Martyr didn't have the writings of Paul. All he had was the Gospels. So think what would your doctrine be without the book of Romans, without the book of Galatians, without Ephesians, without Colossians? If all you had were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, amen, there's enough gospel in there for you to be a Christian, but where would you be, right? There'd be some uneven leanings, and that's when you read the writings of Justin Martyr. That's what you find. So, generally, we can say anyone who adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church cannot be a Christian. Anyone who adheres to the teachings of the Mormon Church cannot be a Christian, because those teachings are absolutely contrary to the essence of the gospel. However, it is possible for someone to grow up in that system and be a bad Catholic. Anybody ever met a bad Catholic? You start talking to them about Mary and the saints and the sacraments, and they say, I don't believe that. They say, well, you're a bad Catholic. And you just start calling yourself a Catholic. You know, I've had conversations with people who they have been calling themselves by this title, but they've been spending time in the Word of God, and in time they do come out. I don't believe anyone can stay in that. I think absolutely not. Any follow-up statements about any of that? I said a lot. Yeah, it's very helpful. It's hard for us to judge the people of old and say, were they saved, were they not saved, to do that type of thing, unless it's clear that they have contradicted the gospel. You know, to go there is a dangerous game. But when you find people and you meet people, I think it's good to talk to them individually. It's just like someone saying, yeah, I'm Reformed. You say, oh, they must be a Christian. Well, slow down. Talk to them. And you may find, oh, you have some very strange doctrines. Oh, I'm a Baptist. Oh, you must be good. Well, not exactly. So I think it's the same. There are titles, and then there is the truth. And sometimes people carry titles that is actually inconsistent with the truth of what they really believe and who they really are. And that can be for the good or the bad. So to deal with people as individuals is always helpful.
Yeah, I have a friend who grew up like in a good gospel preaching church, but then straight into like Catholic doctrine. But it seems like when you speak with her in her heart, like what a Christian goes through, the, you know, the conviction over sin, knowing she needs the Lord, but gone into just wrong thinking, persuaded into this wrong thinking. And I'm just wondering, you know, in the process of sanctification, because the Lord does, like, because the perseverance of the saints is true, God will bring his people to the end. Like, if it's possible that she could just be really deceived right now, but the Lord will bring her out of it. Because it seems like in her heart, when you're talking to her, it sounds just like a Christian, but her doctrine is bad. And she adheres to things that are untrue of Christ.
So that's the defining mark. So remember when we were looking at the warnings of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Here's this tree that looks like a good tree, looks just like the tree that bears fruit, but it's actually an imitation. Or the sheep, well, it looks like a sheep, but actually on closer inspection, it's a wolf. And the house, well, it looks like a good house, but actually the foundation is sin. And so the same is true that there is a good illustration of this is in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Hopeful, they are close to the Celestial City at this point, and they meet this man who is basically a Catholic. And they're talking, and, you know, they're trying to get to the, okay, what do you actually believe? And all of it sounds good, and it sounds good, and they get deeper and deeper, and then they uncover it, that the understanding of how this person believes they are justified before God. And that's why the Reformers were right. Justification is this is the essence of the gospel. So if any of our friends or loved ones have all the signs of a Christian, but they're wrong on justification, they're trusting in something else apart from the finished work of Christ, then there's no hope for them in that condition. There's hope in Christ, but in that condition, they're trusting in their works. If they're trusting in some type of, you know, well, there's the merits, and I'm going to add my works to the grace and some convoluted mixture, then they're standing in midair, and we know how that ends. So again, I wouldn't be the one to say how far can somebody be deceived before they can recognize this is deception and come out of it. I know that that's a path you don't want to walk down at all. God knows who are his, and church discipline. Think of church discipline. The hope of church discipline is that the one who is sent out will what? Come back. Which means this is someone who has resisted repentance when it was one-on-one, when it was two-on-one, when it was the church, and they've actually been sent out, and the hope is that they will return and not say, I've been born again, but that a wayward sheep has returned to the fold. That's possible. You don't want to be that person, and you don't want to see how far can I go and still, but God's wisdom is above ours. But these doctrines, these things that we believe are so essential, because apart from them, you can't be saved. So. Anytime you're talking to somebody, try to get to that place. What is it that you are trusting in? What are you clinging to for life? Any follow-ups?
It's hard, yeah. That was helpful. It's hard to think, like, because sometimes believers, even those who adhere to the right doctrines, can, like, adhere to them with their mind, but in their heart be trusting in something else.
Precisely.
So, like, how that could possibly be the same, so a believer can say, yeah, I believe I'm saved only by Christ's blood, but they're trusting in a work, but the Lord reveals that to them, and then they repent of it, and they continue on.
And that's the thing. There's a difference. So think of the Trinity. Is it essential for you to believe the Trinity in order for you to be a Christian? Can you be a Christian and reject the Trinity? Anybody? No, absolutely not. Isn't it possible for someone to not truly understand the Trinity? In fact, most Christians that I've talked to have an understanding of the Trinity that's actually heretical. It's more modalistic, where God is like water, and he's vapor, and solid, ice, and liquid. Well, that's modalism. That's heresy. That's not how God is. And a true Christian can think that's how God is, but when the truth is brought to them, they don't say, yes, that is how God is, and I'm going to stand here, and you're not going to change my mind. Whoa, that's different. Because when the word of God is brought to a child of God, they may say, okay, I need some more understanding with this, but I want to submit myself to the word. So you're right. Somebody has right doctrine, but they are not actually believing that, applying that, living in that. That doesn't help them at all. It actually condemns them more. But someone can have a wrong understanding about something, and when the truth is brought to them, how they respond to it shows where they are. All of us, every single one of us, came into the faith with some preconceived notions, some wrong ideas, and we sat under preaching, we heard a sermon, we read a book, and we all said, oh, oops, I need to change my thought about that. That's not good. That's the sanctification process. But there are others who say, no, I believe this, and even though the word says it, and seven men who can render a sound reason bring it to that person, they say, nope, I'm still right in my own eyes. I'm not changing. And that is evidence of the foolishness of gravity. So how do they respond when you do bring the word? That's a good sign.
I was actually going to kind of say we're changing plans because I was just thinking about how before Troy started sharing with me, the only teaching I ever had was I studied the Christmases and I was raised Catholic. So that's the only thing I ever knew about God. So those two were obviously wrong. But until the truth was, brought to my attention, the way I responded was, of course, I want to know that the Lord is with him. It's hopeful that, that she would, if she has the right heart, or, if she is one of God's chosen ones, then she will respond in the way that she
sees it. God's sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And Jesus said, remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Everyone who's on the side of truth, what? Listens to me. On the side of truth. There's a side. There's a side. Either you're on the side of truth or you're on the side of error. And if you're on the side of truth, then the word of God, and we know this is also, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. God opens the eyes so that we can see, so that we can respond, so that we can hear, so that we can believe. And it will be evident. All of us have. Yes, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am.
Yes, ma'am. So brought up Apollos in the book of Acts. Remember, what baptism did he know?
John.
feeling John's baptism. Here comes Aquila and Priscilla. So think of the humility here, because Apollos is, I mean, he's preaching. He's out there. He's doing his thing. Here comes this couple, this woman, and they pull him aside and say, look, let us show you the way more accurately. He submitted. He heard them. And he changed his mind and was more fruitful as a result of that. That is the response. Thank you. That is the response of the child of God. Because the child of God wants to know God. The last thing we want to do is bring shame to him. We don't want to misrepresent him. We want to walk in the truth. And the word is truth, which is why we must bring the word to people. How somebody responds to the word is always a telltale sign of what's going on in the heart. Perseverance of the saints. God brings us to the end through many ways, through many, many perilous roads. The power of God keeps the saint in a believing state. Here, the New King James is quoted 1 Peter 1:5.
Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
ESV says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, same thing, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's comforting. God's power. It is not your power. I know many of us love that song, He Will Hold Me Fast, and it is so true. I could never keep my hold. And thank God that it is not based upon us to keep our hold on Him. He's the one who holds us, and He holds us fast, and He keeps us. Some of us have been through all kinds of trial and difficulties or suffering, things that would cause others to lose their minds, and yet continue. Face disappointment, betrayal, backstabbing, churches that have fallen apart, your heroes have come crashing down, and yet here you are, pushing on, pressing on. People say, how could you continue to follow this religion after all you've seen and all you've been through and all you've done? And it is God's power that holds me. He's shown me Himself. He's revealed Himself to me. I can't unsee Him. I can't unhear His voice. I've seen that He is precious. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good, and my taste buds can't go back. So God is the one who keeps us by His power. That's comforting. God's greatness keeps Christians from perishing. They have eternal life, and it is the will of God that this life does indeed prove to be eternal. John 10:28-29.
I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.
Yeah, that's that. I don't know if you spent much time in those two verses, but a Christian, meditate on that. That is some comforting stuff. It's almost a dare. Who would dare approach God, the Almighty God, and try to snatch something out of His hand? You're going to steal from God? You stronger than God? No one. You couldn't even think, ponder the idea of it. It's preposterous. God is Almighty, the All-Powerful. And that That is what keeps you from perishing. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never perish. This idea of losing your salvation is it's an affront to God Himself. It's calling God a liar. When God says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish. And somebody says, well, no, actually the life is not eternal. It's temporary. You can fall in and fall out. It puts all of the credit and the responsibility and the glory on man. How many sins do you have to commit in order to fall out? How many acts of righteousness do you have to commit in order to get back in? How do you know? Such a life of insecurity. And these verses are very secure. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's an exclamation mark. That's it. Case closed. Matter settled. Done. Praise God. Christian, you are His. You're His. You will always be His. Nobody can change that. John 6, 38 through 40.
Christ
began from heaven,
not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me.
Through 40, yes.
And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
There it is again. There's that those whom He predestined, foreknew, He justified, glorified. It's the beginning and the end. It's the bookends. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. The beginning and the end. What is our life? It's the middle. We're concerned about the middle. Are we going to get to the end? He says, yep, you will get to the end. If you're His, if you've looked on Him and believe, if your faith is in Him, if your trust is in Him, if you're clinging to Him and Him alone, not yourself, the Christ, looking to Christ, here's the confidence. Most people have no doubt in their mind that automatic withdrawal, your bank is going to talk to your employer and you're going to have the deposit, direct deposit. That's it. I'm going to get paid. I don't need to check. I don't need to make sure. Guaranteed. In fact, you can have zero in your account. And once you know it's payday and direct deposit hits, you swipe in that card. You automatically believe it. You trust it. And economies fall apart all the time. God is more faithful than direct deposit. God's word is more confident, more to be trusted than any assurance, any stamp, any signature, any seal that this world can provide you with. His word is sure. And He says, I will raise him up on the last day. Knowing that, clinging to that, trusting that, what sort of people ought we to be? If you know God is the one who has saved me, He's the one who's sanctifying me, He's the one who's preserving me, and He will bring me to the end and raise me up, how are we to live? Some might look at that and say, we can live lazy. God's going to do it all. I'm good. I don't need to do anything. But those people who have hearts like that don't know him. Seeing all that he has done, this gives you a confidence to press on. It gives you a confidence to run to God, to run to Christ, to cling to him, come what may. It puts a weight on you to say, what love? How should I respond to this love that he has given to me? I want to walk holy before him. I want to walk in a manner worthy of such a gospel. We got about 5 minutes left. Any questions or comments? Any other thoughts that anybody has?
In 1 Peter, when it was saying guarded through faith,
yeah,
it always kind of confuses me. But is that what it means to be kept believing?
Right, because it's the power of God. Right, so this power of God is guarding you. It's if I'm being guarded, then that means that there's something trying to get me, right? And he's standing watch over me. He's helping me. He's keeping me safe, keeping me secure. And his power is stronger than anything else. And so he's going to keep back all things that will seek to drag us away. Peter, Satan asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. That your faith may not fail. Christ is praying for us. He's interceding for us. The Spirit of God is interceding for us. The divine power is granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and that's coming soon. Making sure, as we started with, his fear is in our hearts to make sure that we won't turn away. I saw another hand.
Actually, what you just said last book, with Jeremiah 33, when you speak of that fear, if that's just a type of fear that is like, I don't want to go into that fear, or what kind of fear is that?
Good. What kind of fear is that? I will put my fear in them. Jesus said, not fear the one who can kill the body, afterward, nothing they can do. I'll tell you to fear. Fear him who could kill body and throw soul into hell after. That's who to fear. I tell you, fear him. So is that fear? It's if I depart from him, there is an eternal wrath to face. The only safe place is in the comforting, safe arms of the Father. I don't want to go anywhere else because out there is destruction. So there's that. There's also the he is holy and worthy of everything, and I can't turn that off. So there's that fear. So it's both. It is the fear that causes us to tremble before his great wrath as we see the destruction of the wicked all around us, and we see people running away from him and perishing. And we say, oh, I don't want to do that. The perishing of the wicked and the false convert makes us get even closer to the Father. When people fall away, when people make shipwrecks, say, oh, God, please keep me. I don't want that. And as you draw closer to him, you don't see lightning bolts raised above your head. You see the glory of God. You say, wow, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I don't want to go anywhere else. Out there is death, and here is life. I want to be here. I want to be close. So I believe it's both.
Of your father, the devil, says in verse 2, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, but I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but you why he does not understand what I say. It is because he cannot stay there to share my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. This reminds me of
yeah, that's the greatest sign. If God were your father, you would love me. That's if you want to know if someone's a Christian, here's a great test. If you're wondering, is something happened in my child, is something happened in my spouse, is something happened in my parent, something happened in my friend, and you're looking for signs and evidence, and okay, I'm seeing them do this. Here's a great one. If God were your father, you would love me. Is there love for Christ in me? Not God in general, not spiritual things in general, not just doing the right thing, but is there really a love for Christ? Jesus says that, and he marks that down, and there's the identifying mark, love for Christ. Is it in you? Do you have it? Is it there? Is it real? Is it growing? And is that love for him showing itself in a life, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? Yes, ma'am. That was John 8, 42 through 45. Amen. Let us love Christ. That's why we sing the song, right? More love for thee, O Christ. More love for thee. Let us grow in our love for him. Persevere. Father, thank you for it's your work. You're the one who has done all of this. Salvation is of the Lord. Father, we were unable, dead in our sin and trespasses, totally incapable of coming to you, believing in you, seeing you, wanting you. All we wanted was death, and you and your mercy, you called us, you loved us, you made us alive. Gave us promises, give us your spirit, give us hope, you give us your word, you give us the church, you give us yourself. May we persevere, may we press on because of a love for you. Fear causes us to tremble and draw close. In Jesus' name we pray.